I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. And the title of the message tonight is True Liberation Theology, Galatians chapter 5. And I want to begin by reading the first six verses, Galatians 5, 1 through 6, True Liberation Theology. The Word of God reads, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." The central theme of these verses in Galatians 5 is the Christian liberty that is ours exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ is liberation. It is emancipation. The Christian life is one of liberty, not bondage. It is Christ who has set us free through His death upon the cross. We have heard a lot this year in the news about liberation theology, especially coming from Reverend Jeremiah Wright. Liberation theology is a message of radical activism and social upheaval that was born in Latin America in the 1960s in the Roman Catholic Church. It sees the mission of the church and the message of the gospel as being an announcement of freedom of the poor and the oppressed and the disadvantaged from cultural and economic and social tyranny. It is an attempt to redefine Christianity in secular Marxist terms. It has substituted a message of social justice in the place of the only one true saving gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. The very heart of liberation theology espouses the fundamental error that man's root problem is his environment. So in other words, to help man, we must change his neighborhood. That the problem of mankind and the problem of the human race is the economic status and the social injustice of his neighborhood. And we must change the externals in his life in order for him to be liberated from what truly oppresses him. Well, the only problem with that message, number one, is it's found nowhere in the Bible. Number two is you would have a hard trouble selling that to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam lived in a perfect world. His problem was not the environment. His problem was sin in his heart. And Adam did not need to be set free from social upheaval. He lived in a perfect world with a perfect wife. No, what his need was, he needed to be set free from the law of sin and death that had suddenly captured his heart. The chief problem with liberation theology is that socially liberated sinners are still under the wrath of God and are still on the broad path headed for destruction and are in desperate need of being set free from such an eternal destiny. The fact is, they are in need of true liberation that comes only through the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. True, the gospel does call us to be kind and to be generous with the poor and the needy. That is loving our neighbor as ourself, and we are all called upon to do this. And the gospel does call us as believers to treat people with equity and justice and without prejudice. It is Galatians itself that says there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. The walls have come down through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel is an emphatically spiritual, eternal message that addresses man's one true great need, and it is his sin problem before a holy God. The gospel points to the cross and says, here is true forgiveness, and here is true liberation from that which holds you in real bondage. Real liberation is freedom from the law as a system of salvation and sanctification that would be carried out in one's own flesh. True liberation comes not through revolution, but through regeneration and through redemption and through reformation. Christ came to set us free, not from financial bankruptcy, but from spiritual bankruptcy, as we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christ died to emancipate us, not from our social class, but from our spiritual condition before a holy God who is in heaven. And what we have in Galatians chapter 5 is true liberation theology, not the lies that are espoused from those who would want to redistribute wealth and to have great anarchy in the streets and have social upheaval in society. Even the first century church remained under Caesar and sought to live in a way that was peaceable as they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, multiplied millions of them, even as slaves in the Roman Empire. No, they sought not to overturn the institution of slavery. They sought to preach the gospel in every opportunity that they had. Here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul underscores that Christ has set us free. Free from the law and its demands and its curse. Free from the dominion of sin with its power and pollution. Free from all man-made rules that would supposedly define and govern spirituality. This is the message that Paul is sending to the churches in Galatia, and that he sends to us, that Christ has set us free. By his active obedience under the law, and by his substitutionary death upon the cross, bringing an end to the demands of the law, which are fulfilled in him. As we look at these six verses tonight, may the Lord give us clear instruction regarding what God is saying through the apostle to us. Now, this section begins, I want you to note first, Paul's declaration. He begins with a declaration that is the first half of verse 1 when he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Here is the purpose of the cross. It has nothing to do with social class. It has nothing to do with financial standing. It has nothing to do with political activism. It has everything to do with setting us free from that which has incarcerated us and that which has imprisoned us, the demands of the law. In this statement, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Here is the entire book of Galatians in a nutshell. Here is the signature verse of this entire book. Here is the key text of the entire epistle to the Galatians. Understand this one sentence and you understand the entirety of the book of Galatians, and I will go so far as to say you will understand the entirety of the one true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will understand the very purpose for which Christ has come into this world. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. This freedom is a spiritual freedom. It is a freedom that has broken the yoke of the law that once imprisoned us under a holy God, and it has set us free in freedom and a new standing of acceptance before a holy God. It was Jesus Himself in John chapter 8 and verse 32 who said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then in verse 36 He said, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." By that statement He says there is no other freedom. But that freedom which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from an accusing conscience, freedom from the tyranny of the devil, freedom from the world system and all of its corruption, and freedom from the hostility and the power of death itself. And it is ultimately a freedom from an eternal consignment in the bowels of hell itself, suffering under the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no freedom that compares with this freedom that Christ has come to secure, to unlock the prison cell in which we were bound by chains of sin and by the demands of the law. And Christ, by His life and death, He has set us free. Romans 6 and verse 17 and 18 testifies to this as well. Though you were slaves of sin. That's what we all were before we were brought to Christ. We were all slaves of sin. And there was the bondage of our will to the devil. And our minds and our hearts were sealed shut by sin itself. Though you were slaves of sin, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And most particularly, Paul in this verse, when he says it was for freedom that Christ set us free, he is thinking of, most specifically, freedom from the law. He has in mind freedom from the curse of the law, under which we once were held in a state of condemnation. I would refer you back to Galatians 3 and verse 13, just to bring to your remembrance very quickly how Paul states the very purpose of Christ's coming into this world was to free us from the curse of the law. The law had made demands upon us that we were unable to keep. Every time the law said, "You shall," we came to realize we could not. And every time the law said, "You shall not," we came to realize that we did. And the wages of sin is death. And the curse of the law is condemnation before a holy God in heaven. Not a one of us could keep the law. And therefore, we were under the curse of the law, and rightly so. But in Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us. That means He bought us and brought us out from under a tyranny. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is condemnation, and it is damnation. Having become a curse for us, and all of the penalty for our breaking the law, as Christ died in our place, He became a curse for us, and He suffered in our place, and He bore the curse as He became sin in our place. And then he quotes at the end of this verse from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And it speaks of the executive punishment and capital punishment that would fall upon those who would be crucified and lifted up for their offenses of breaking the law. And Christ, as He died on that tree, He suffered in our place. And He suffered the curse of the law in our place. Look at verse 22, Galatians 3 and verse 22. "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin," meaning there can be no objections made to what was just stated. There can be no lame excuses offered that would bring an exception to anyone. "The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin in this state of condemnation." He goes on to say, "so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe." And the promise is the removal of the yoke of slavery and our being cursed by the law. Through our faith in Christ, that promise has now come to us. Verse 23, "but before faith came," that means when we were lost, when we were still under the curse of the law, "we were kept in custody under the law." That means we were incarcerated under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. In other words, the law is saying, "Don't look to me for salvation. There is not a drop of saving grace in me." That is what the law is saying. Instead, the law is our tutor. It takes every one of us by the hand, and it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it points to the cross, and says, "There is the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." This is what Paul is teaching, that we are cursed under the law, but Christ has set us free from such a state of condemnation. "And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." This is the freedom that Christ came into the world to bring. And it was not one of social upheaval. Look at even Christ Himself. He had no place to lay His head. He had only one coat. When He paid His taxes, He had to tell Peter to go and catch a fish, and you will find the coinage inside the fish, because there was not sufficient resources for him to even pay his taxes except this way. He rode upon a lowly donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And this freedom has nothing to do with political anarchy. Jesus, as he stood before Pilate, even said, "You would have no authority except it has been given you from above." And he urged his followers to put up their sword, for those who live by the sword will die by the sword, as he rebuked Peter for pulling out his sword to try to protect him in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, he has come not to bring a kingdom of force and might, but a kingdom of grace and forgiveness. It was not a kingdom of wealth redistribution. It was a kingdom that would usher in spiritual redemption from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I trust that you know this freedom that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that you have been set free in your heart, and that you have liberty in the Lord Jesus by His Spirit, and that you are an emancipated man and an emancipated woman tonight, and that you have been released from the prison house of sin and the tyranny of a personal devil, and you have been set free from the sentence of death, and you now walk in freedom and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note, second, not only Paul's declaration, and oh, what a declaration that is, that you have been set free in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, second, Paul's exhortation. He follows up the declaration with an exhortation. And he says, therefore, which is to say, as a result of what he has just said about our freedom, therefore, keep standing firm. And that is to say, do not go back into your state of bondage from which you have been set free. Remain in a state of freedom and liberty. Do not go back into your prison cell and live under the cruel tyranny of the law. Remain under grace. Why would he say that? Well, by this time you well know that there were false teachers, Judaizers, who had come into the church and were trying to subdue the church to the old covenant and to put them back under the Mosaic law, and even go so far as to take circumcision as a mark of their identification with Christ. And Paul says, keep standing firm. Do not cave in to these false teachers. Do not yield the high ground where you now stand and come down to the lowlands of being in bondage again. Then he puts it in the negative. Having stated it in the positive, keep standing firm. He then states it in the negative. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That says that they once did have a yoke of slavery upon their soul, and it was Christ who set them free from this yoke of slavery. And he exhorts them now, do not go back to your former state. For a believer in the New Testament to go back under the specifications of the Old Covenant, the ceremonial law, with all of its ritual, with all of its routines, with all of its ceremonies, with all of its meticulous little details that all were a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ, he says, do not be subject again to such a yoke of slavery. Paul speaks very directly to what that is. For a New Testament believer to be lured back under the Old Covenant and to live under these under these legalistic requirements that are recorded for us in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy is to take on a yoke of slavery. He says, do not be burdened again with all of these specifications of the law that are unbearable for you to keep. They don't help you, they hinder you from moving forward in spirituality. They are a stumbling block to you. They are of no help to you whatsoever to aid you in your growth in grace. Paul has already addressed this, and I want to refer you back to chapter 2 and verse 4. Galatians 2 and verse 4, when Paul went to the church in Jerusalem and they were wrestling with this very issue of legalism and what would be the relationship of the Mosaic law to the New Testament church. And Paul speaks very directly about it. In fact, Peter himself had been lured into legalism, and Paul rebuked him to his face because he had been influenced by these false teachers, Peter himself. And so Paul, in verse 4 of chapter 2, writes very specifically about these smooth-talking, slick, false teachers who could sell ice cubes to Eskimos, who could come into a New Testament church and very easily hoodwink the believers. And so in verse 4, he writes, but it was because of the false brethren. There are true brethren and there are false brethren. There are those who are genuinely converted, true brethren, and there are those who are religious but lost. They are Judas disciples. They are false brethren. And these false brethren in verse 4 are the Judaizers. They are the false teachers. Notice, who secretly brought in. They were not up front. They kept their hands in their pockets. There was not a full disclosure on their part about what their intentions were and what their damnable doctrine was. They came in with a smile on their face, talking about Jesus and God and salvation and the cross. They used all of the vocabulary, but they had their own dictionary to define all of these terms, and they meant it in a way totally contrary than the apostles' teaching. And they secretly brought in this false teaching to entrap the believers in the law. Notice, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Their liberty of being set free from all of these burdensome requirements. They were like spies, meaning they were not of us. It was like a Trojan horse. They snuck into the church. And these who were in the yoke of slavery, as they looked around, they saw our joy in the Lord. They saw our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw our liberty in Christ. In order, at the end of verse 4, to bring us into bondage. Why would they do that? Because they were false teachers, and because it would serve their own purposes and serve their own selfish ambition. And it would put them in a place of lording it over these because of putting them back under the law. And so Paul's exhortation, to come back to Galatians 5 and verse 1, his exhortation is to keep standing firm. And that is in a state of grace, and to not be subject again to a yoke of legalism and to a yoke of slavery. And again, this legalism was a legalism that told people they had to keep the law in order to be saved. And it was a legalism that told those who were saved they needed to keep the law in order to be sanctified, as well as coming up with their own human man-made laws of what real spirituality is by going beyond the Scripture and defining what true spirituality is. And so this is Paul's exhortation to us here tonight to not fall prey to legalism. Nothing will suppress your spiritual life and growth like taking on the yoke of slavery of legalism. It will halt your maturity instantly. Now, Paul moves on. We have seen his declaration and we have seen his exhortation. Now, beginning in verse 2, I want you to see Paul's explanation. And Paul now gives an explanation why they must not retreat back under the law. He says in verse 2, behold. And when he says behold, it is as if to say, look at this. This is very important. I, Paul, say to you. That has the effect of saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. It is a very emphatic statement to set up the importance of what follows. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision. Now, stop right there. Circumcision was a requirement of the Old Testament law. It was the sign of the covenant to Jewish boys living under the Old Covenant. And it was a symbolic representation as the cut was made to the male organ. It was representing a separation and being set apart from the world unto the Lord, as Israel was God's chosen people and they were now set apart to God. But of course, the reality could not come to an 8-year-old boy. It was only a symbol and a sign. And Deuteronomy went on to say that you must circumcise your hearts. And they must grow up and be adults. And for their own hearts to come to a place of being circumcised by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. And for their own hearts to be given to the Lord and set apart in saving faith. And so circumcision was merely a sign and a symbol of being set up, the heart being set apart to the Lord. Well, these Judaizers were coming into the church and they were saying, you need to keep the law and this is representative of the law and you need to submit to the ritual and to the rite of circumcision. And this is in the present tense. It was a present danger that was there in the church. And it represented, as they were being circumcised, it represented their coming under the entirety of the old covenant. So Paul says, if you take that next step, and if you go through with this, and if you go all the way, and if you receive circumcision, whether it is for salvation if you're lost, or for sanctification if you're saved. Paul makes this emphatic statement at the end of verse 2, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Zero. None. None whatsoever. Because you will be putting your faith and your confidence not only in Christ, but also in your human works to keep the law. And to the extent you trust in yourself in the least bit to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you have not come all the way to Christ at all. And your faith is not a true saving faith. And the result will be Christ will be of absolutely no benefit to you whatsoever for any salvation that would come from Him. And let me just add, this is a potent verse. This is a strong statement. And we can say that if the church adds anything to faith alone in Christ alone, then Christ is of no benefit to you. People often ask me, what about someone who believes in Christ and water baptism in order to save them? Christ is of no benefit to them whatsoever. They are lost and they remain under the wrath of God. It is not until you put both feet upon the Lord Jesus Christ have you exercised true saving faith. And if you have one foot on Christ and one foot in the baptistry, you have a divided trust and a divided faith and a divided loyalty, and you have not yet come to exercise true saving faith. The same would be said for Christ and church membership. Christ and any religious work or act that you would add to the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, then Christ is of zero benefit to you. If you trust, let me amplify this more, Christ and taking the Mass, Christ is of no benefit to you. If you trust in Christ and the buying of indulgences, Christ is of no benefit to you. If you trust in Christ and last rites being ministered to you, Christ is of no benefit to you. We can insert any of these religious acts or deeds in the place of circumcision here, and the result is the same. There is salvation in Christ alone. And it is only when we come as a sinner to Christ, confessing our sin and totally commit our life to Him, is there salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what verse 2 is saying, and it is Paul's explanation. If you receive circumcision or anything else that you're trusting in to get you to heaven, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Then he says in verse 3, and I testify again. And this is emphatic as well, as if to say again, truly, truly, I say unto you. And I testify again, the word is of a courtroom testimony of one given under oath regarding the truth. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, I want you to think this through. Paul is explaining. Paul is reasoning with the Galatians. And he is doing so with us as well tonight. And we need to engage our minds and our thinking with the Apostle Paul. He says, if you pick one part of the law to keep as a part of your salvation or of your sanctification, then you are a debtor and under obligation to the whole law. Now, here's what he is saying. You cannot come to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and those parts of the law that had nothing to do with the Ten Commandments and the moral law, but the rest of it, and pull out one verse dealing with circumcision in a representative way and say, well, I trust Christ and I've been circumcised. I'm right before God. Paul says, not so fast. If you're going to pull out one verse, you now are connected to the entire law, and you will be judged by the entire law, and you must keep the entire law. It is all or nothing. This is not a cafeteria line where you're allowed to go through and pick and choose what you want and what you do not want. When you come back under the law, you're coming back under the entire law. It is a package deal. It is both and. Think about this. This is what Paul is reasoning. If you come under the knife of circumcision, then you must also keep all of the dietary laws distinguishing between clean and unclean foods and clean and unclean animals. You must keep all of the Sabbath day restrictions and all of the laws concerning personal injury, theft, property damage, dishonesty, and immorality, including the death penalty for immorality. You must also observe all the laws concerning the ordinances of feasts, such as the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost. And by the way, you need to get in a car or on a plane and go to Jerusalem to keep that as a pilgrim where they all gathered together. You must observe you must bring your burnt offering, your grain offering, your peace offering, your sin offering, and your guilt offering if you want to dabble in the law. You must keep the law concerning childbirth, the menstrual period, leprosy, and bodily discharge. You must observe the laws concerning tithes and vows and offerings and first fruit and oil and bread and blasphemy. You must keep the laws dealing the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee and cities of refuge and boundary markings and witnesses. You must keep the law concerning warfare, manslaughter, ceremonies, rituals, eunuchs, charging interest, and particular clothing. So if you undergo circumcision and put one foot on this boat and you're prepared to go on the journey, you need to know everything else that is obligatory upon you. It is the whole package deal. This is the reasoning by divine inspiration of the Apostle Paul, and the effect upon all of us here tonight ought to be to break out in a sweat if we ever got within 5 feet of legalism. Because we would be under the entirety of the law. He goes on to say in verse 4 of the seriousness of this, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, this means something for those who are lost, and it means something for those who are saved. And there were both wheat and tares in the churches of Galatia. For those who are lost and who are trying to be justified by the law, this is terrifying. He says that there comes a point in which you are severed once and for all from any proximity to Christ, and you have fallen from the teaching of grace. And what this is none other than apostasy, falling away from the gospel, never to come back again. This is Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 6. You will never be brought back to the place of repentance again, is what Paul is saying. This is serious business. To go to a legalistic church and for them to preach a legalistic gospel, and for you to sit under this legalistic gospel as it would add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you ever escape the entanglement of that, you are a trophy of grace. Because for the most part, those who sit under a legalistic gospel, their hearts become hardened by God. And their eyes become blinded under divine judgment. And they become severed from Christ. And never to be brought back to the place of repentance again. That is a serious charge. I hear some people say, well, don't you think we ought to stay and be missionaries in this legalistic church? Are you a fool? Get out. Saturated with your absence. Get out. Because you are in danger, even of your own soul. And it's not simply for those who are lost, even for those who are saved. He said there is application for the saved here. To be in a legalistic church that is preaching either justification or sanctification by the law. He says, you have fallen from grace. Now that does not mean that a true believer can ever lose his or her eternal security in Christ. We know that. There are mountains and mountains of verses, just in the Gospel of John and Romans alone, that testify that we have eternal life. He holds His sheep in His hand and not a one of us will perish. But when He says, fallen from grace, at the end of verse 4, He is specifying, you have fallen from the teaching of pure unadulterated grace. Not from a state of grace, but from the teaching of grace and from the doctrines of grace, you have fallen away from the truth. You will never lose your salvation, but you will be a spiritual pygmy. And you will be stunted in your spiritual growth. And you will be trying to grow like a flower, and someone is pouring gasoline on you and not water that will stimulate your growth. He goes on to say in verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And when He says we, He is referring to all true believers who are saved by grace. It is an inclusive we, an exclusive we that is inclusive of all true believers. It is believers who, through the Spirit, by faith. And the contrast is with legalism. That is through the law, by the works of the flesh. But instead, we, through the Spirit, referring to the new birth, being born again by the Spirit from above. And as Philippians 3, verses 2, 3, and 4 talk about having our hearts circumcised by the Spirit, we are true worshipers of God. We, through the Spirit, by faith. And it is the Holy Spirit that authors saving faith within us, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And the hope of righteousness refers to glorification. It refers to the final stage of righteousness at that point when He who has begun a good work in us will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 6. Now understand this. At the moment of salvation, we received the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is justification. And we also received the imparted righteousness of Christ. That is the beginning of sanctification. We heard the verse quoted in the baptistry tonight, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And it speaks to the dramatic change on the inside, and there is now the beginning of a new life in Christ. Justification, sanctification, inseparably bound together. There can be no distinction. Wherever there is the imputed righteousness of Christ at the moment of conversion, God begins the work of sanctification, and He begins it that moment. And there begins to be the practical righteousness being lived out in daily Christian living. And it will go on throughout the entirety of our spiritual lives in the Lord. And we will never achieve a full practical righteousness until the very end. And 1 John 3 verse 2 says, when He appears, we shall be made like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible will put on incorruptible. This perishable will put on imperishable. And there will be the being conformed to the image of Christ in its fullness, and there will be a full practical righteousness that will be realized in that moment. And this is what He is speaking of here, the hope of righteousness, that final stage, that final installment, when we stand before the Lord in that day, or when Christ returns for us, in that moment, we will receive the fullness of practical righteousness. And so He says, we are waiting for the hope. And the word hope does not mean, oh, I wish this would come about. It is a steadfast assurance. It is a rock solid confidence. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8. Just to support this with a cross reference, Paul supports this in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. And even creation has this hope of a new heavens and a new earth and all things being made new in the future. How much more you and me made in the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. We will be made fully like Christ, as much as a glorified saved sinner can be made like Christ. One more verse that I want us to see, and then we'll stop. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, and salvation is only in Christ Jesus, there is not one drop of saving grace outside of being in Christ Jesus. I received a phone call this afternoon from a man in the ministry in another town, another part of the country. And we were talking about a book that has been written a few years ago that has rightfully received the rebuke of John MacArthur publicly, in which this noted feature, preacher who is on our radio Monday through Friday here in Mobile, has come up with a screwball position that he calls transdispensationalism, in which he says that people on the other side of the earth, if they are sincere and if they are religious, then God will graft them into the kingdom of God. No, it is only those who are in Christ Jesus. That is why we must send missionaries. That is why we must preach the gospel. That is why we must pray and give our resources that the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. Remember, I read earlier in this service, how will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? Just tell them to be sincere. Just tell them to be religious. Just bow down and worship that rock that's in front of you, that's good enough to God? How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? And the answer is, they will not believe and they will not hear until a preacher goes and declares the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and there is no hope for them. They are rightly condemned by a holy God for their sin. No wonder the next verse says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings, good news of good things. The most beautiful feet in all the world are those that carry the gospel of Christ to those who have never heard. And there is no way for them to be saved apart from hearing the gospel. And in verse 17, he then says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is why we must preach the gospel till we're blue in the face. That is why we must give to mission so there's nothing left to give. That is why we must employ missionaries and dispatch them to the ends of the earth till there are no more sons and no more daughters to give, because there is no salvation apart from being in Christ. And no one can be in Christ until they hear the gospel of Christ and believe upon Him who died upon the cross for our sins. So look at verse 6. For in Christ, and that's where salvation is, it's in Christ Jesus. Let me give you one more verse. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. There is only one intermediary between God, holy God, and sinful man, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. That is to say, the outward ritual is totally, completely, entirely unimportant and worthless and no value as it relates to salvation, unless you put your trust in it, and it will seal your condemnation. Circumcision and uncircumcision are absolutely nothing as it relates to salvation, just as baptism or not being baptized has absolutely nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. It says it does not mean anything but faith. It is all by faith in Christ Jesus that there is salvation. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14, verse 6. It is by faith alone and Christ alone. And look at the end of verse 6. All true faith is an active faith. Dead faith is a non-saving faith. Dead faith is the faith of Judas. Dead faith is the faith of tares among the wheat. But true faith is a living faith. True faith is an active faith. We are saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. True faith is always accompanied by things like what this verse says, love and good works and furtherance of the gospel and prayer and all of those types of things. True faith is always active, energetic. It is working out love and all of the various aspects of what God desires from our life. Let me bring this to conclusion. Number one, we must guard against legalism. I hope that there is a fear in your heart as a result of these words that I have expounded tonight. As Paul has pulled no punches with us tonight, he has spoken straightly. He has told it like it is of the great danger of legalism. We must guard against putting people or ourselves under the old covenant with all of its rituals, with all of its regulations, with all of its dead religion. We must guard against putting people or ourselves under any man-made rules as a path to spirituality. And then second, we must glory in the Lord. Let us glory in the perfection of His active obedience. Let us glory in the perfection of His passive obedience upon the cross as He died to save us, as He died to sanctify us. Let us put all of our trust in His saving death, in His sanctifying death upon the cross. The last verse that I shall read tonight for your hearing is Galatians 2, verse 20 and 21. Let us hear Paul again in these verses. I have been crucified with Christ. That is to say, His old life is dead. His old life and His old self and His old patterns of living, they are dead. They are buried. I have been crucified with Christ. It is as if Paul was lifted up on that cross, and the nails that went into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ went into the hands of Paul. And as the nail went through the crossed legs of Christ, it was as if that nail went through the legs of the Apostle Paul as well. And when Christ died for Paul, Paul says, not only were my sins upon that cross, but I myself was on that cross as well. And I was crucified with Christ. And I am dead to my old way of life. And he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And after the crucifixion of Christ was the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, I was buried with Christ. And I was raised with Christ. And when He was raised, I was raised. And I was raised to newness of life. And the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is in me. And I have been raised to live a new life, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. I have been crucified with Christ. I am dead to my old life. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I am alive to my new life in Christ. And this is a fundamental, unchanging fact. And the life which I now live in the flesh. And when he says flesh, he means in his mortal body. He's not talking about sinful flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Every moment of every day, Paul says, I am living with faith in Christ, with whom I was crucified and with whom I have been raised from the dead. And He lives in me and I'm alive to Him. Then this verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, if I could be right before God by keeping the law, or if I could be sanctified and grow in the knowledge of Christ by keeping the law, comma, then Christ died needlessly, then Calvary was the blunder of the ages. Then the cross was the greatest mistake in the history of the world. If I could either be saved or sanctified apart from faith in Christ who died for me and was raised for me, then the cross was a colossal mistake on the part of God. And He should have left us under the law rather than kill His own Son. If I could be either saved or sanctified under the law, then the cross is child abuse. But because neither is true, I cannot be saved or sanctified apart from faith in Christ. And the cross is the greatest event in human history. And the cross is the greatest thing that has ever happened to my life and to your life. The cross is the only thing that has power to save us and power to sanctify us and to conform us into the very image of Jesus Christ. It was this cross that has set us free from the law. It is this cross that has set us free from the power and the bondage of death. It is this cross that has set us free from the wrath of God and eternal hell. Let us never go back into our incarceration. Let us never go back into this prison cell and slam the door shut behind us and attempt to either be saved or sanctified by keeping any part of the law whatsoever that in reality was fulfilled in the death of Christ upon the cross. Let us glory in the cross. Let us revel in the cross. No wonder Paul concludes this book in Galatians 6:14, and I finish with this. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives the effect of the cross, beloved. For all who are in Christ, this is the reality of our lives. Through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It is because of the cross, Paul says, I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me. The cross has brought this once and for all separation. The world system with all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all of the empty and vain, seducing allurements of the world. Paul says, I'm dead to the world. I've been crucified to the world. And the world has lost its love affair for me as well. And the world is crucified to me. And Paul says, I boast only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was from this verse that Isaac Watts wrote what Charles Haddon Spurgeon called the greatest hymn ever penned in the English language. When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, I count my greatest loss to be gain in Christ, that I might live for Him forever and ever and ever. May you cherish the cross tonight. May you glory in the cross. For it is your freedom and it is your liberty from those things that once enslaved you. For if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Let us glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise You for the sufficiency and the supremacy of the death of Christ. We praise You for the finality and for the fullness and for the perfection of the atoning death of Jesus Christ for us. We thank You for the power that is in the cross to save us and to set us free. We thank You for the power that is in the cross to crucify us and our old sinful flesh. The power of the cross by which we have been crucified with Christ. We thank You that we are crucified to the world and the world is crucified to us because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us glory in the cross. Let us make our boast in the cross. Let us adore Him who died upon the cross for us and give all honor to Him. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.